So let me start just by asking you guys some questions. You can start thinking this in your mind. So have you ever been in a situation or a relationship, you've looked back on a memory, and as a Christian, you've asked God, what is this for? Maybe it was something that annoyed you. Maybe it was someone who annoyed you. Maybe it was something that you felt was just a waste of your time, or it was just pointless, or it was mundane, meaningless. Maybe it was troubling. Maybe it was even hurtful, painful, regrettable. Maybe it's a memory that you wish you could forget. Maybe it's an event that just caused you so much frustration. Maybe it's a current situation where you're frustrated with a person for mishandling a situation in your life. Maybe you can't stand their lack of character. Maybe things are just making your life difficult. Maybe this person is offending you in some way. Maybe you're in another situation where you keep trying to do good things for the Lord or trying to do the right thing, but the path has just been difficult and you've encountered many roadblocks. But either way, you find yourself in a situation asking as a Christian, God, what is this for? So my younger brother, Nolan, who a lot of you guys have met, there we go, shout out to Nolan if you're listening. My younger brother, Nolan, he was an amazing baseball player growing up. And he was getting really, really good at baseball when he was in high school. His junior and senior year of high school, though, he just kept getting injured. He was a pitcher. He was a really good pitcher. But he kept getting injured again and again and again throughout the first season of his junior year of high school. Even though he was really healthy, he was really strong, he was really careful, he took good care of himself. He made sure that he warmed up and cooled down the right way. He worked out the right way. He ate the right way. But for some reason, he just kept getting injured. He even went to a sports medicine doctor locally that was a really good sports medicine doctor. And they even incorrectly diagnosed his injury. As a result, they sent him to physical therapy to rehab the wrong muscle, the wrong tendon, and the wrong joint. So basically, he made a strong muscle even stronger, and they didn't know, but he was doing nothing to actually heal and fix what was broken in his body. As a result, he spent months not fixing what was actually injured. Next game, he completely tore that damaged muscle in his shoulder. But he pitched the rest of the game, though. He pitched the rest of the game, but he was in so much pain that on the mound, his hand, his whole arm and hand is just shaking. He walked off the pitcher's mound that night. He knew he was done. The offers to play ball at this college or that university that were previously on the table, those were gone. His love for baseball, his teammates who had been brothers to him previously, those all began to fade. So have you ever found yourself observing the pieces of life that to you seem pointless or painful or disappointing, and you're asking God to help you make sense of all of that? You're asking, God, what is this for? But something that we need to understand as Christians is that God is always at work in the little things, in the big things, in the painful things, in the annoying nuisances in life, in the disappointing things. He doesn't cause sinful actions in a person, but he uses them and redeems them for his good and perfect plan. The invisible hand of God is at work in the lives of both those who know him and even those who don't know him and are far from God. Because he's always at work, advancing his plan to build his kingdom by redeeming mankind. That's why the name of this sermon series is Esther, the Invisible Hand of God, because we're going to see how the invisible hand of God really shows up in the life of someone who believes and honors the Lord. In our human perspective, though, we don't always see the invisible hand of God, because we lack the faith and to trust that God is always perfect, that he's always good, that he's always actually at work in a situation. Because of this, we miss out on these great opportunities to know him more, to be used by him more, and for the sake of the gospel, to be grown more in our own faith. The Bible is filled with examples of and accounts of people who had this great faith, this great trust in our great God. These men and women in Scripture, they trusted God. And they lived their lives in ways that were uniquely different as a result. Uniquely courageous sometimes, uniquely focused on a kingdom, God's kingdom. Bold believers like Esther were used in great ways to advance God's kingdom, God's purposes, to accomplish his plan, not just in their own lives, but in the lives of those around them as well, in their spheres of influence. Now, it's my goal, as we work through this sermon series, is to help you get your hearts and minds aligned to a way of thinking that God is always at work around you. And God is always looking for opportunities to be at work in you. And our problem is to be so trusting and so all in with the Lord and our faith that we're recognizing those opportunities and we're able to take part in God's kingdom work. The book of Esther stands out in the Bible because it doesn't explicitly mention God. However, Esther's character and the story of her life, they're marked by God's invisible hand and his redemptive work. As we study through the book of Esther for 6 weeks leading up to summer break, I want you guys to walk away with an understanding of three major theological points. And we're going to see these themes, these three major theological themes throughout the entire book of Esther. We might not highlight them every single week, but I wanted to give you guys a good foundation as we kick off this sermon series. These three theological truths that we see, if you're taking notes. One, God cares for his people. Two, he is always at work accomplishing his purposes. And three, therefore, God's people are to have a bold, selfless faith. We'll leave those three up on the screen for you for a little while, I know, as you're taking notes. And the first chapter of Esther is something that I'm going to paraphrase for you tonight. We're not going to read from the first chapter, but it sets up this big story. It's a story of Esther. It's this narrative. It's this amazing piece of literary historical work in the Bible. It sets up an important story during an important time in history. Esther is this really cool book of the Bible located in the Old Testament, centered on a godly young woman named Esther. During this time in history, there was a really powerful king named, I might get his name wrong, but it's Ahasuerus. In the Greek, it's King Xerxes. He ruled the Persian Empire. This king didn't know or worship the one true God. He was a sinful pagan. He did terrible things in order to climb to power and in order to build his kingdom. His rule expanded far and wide. I mean, if you looked at a map, it'd be like from modern-day Egypt down here all the way over to India, and as far north as Greece, all the way over to modern-day Kazakhstan on the east of the Caspian Sea, the former Soviet Union area. This king was a legend. Esther chapter 1 spends all of its time painting us this picture of how much of a legend he was and how much of a legend he thought he was. He throws this big party, this crazy big party. It goes into such crazy detail in chapter 1. If you want to go back after we're done tonight and read it, he throws this huge, like, festival party that makes, like, Jay-Z and Beyonce's wedding reception look like a 5-year-old's backyard birthday party. It was that crazy. They invited everybody, and they provided unlimited quantities of the best food and wine in the entire kingdom, and they even displayed all of the king's wealth in this, like, giant museum-like exhibit for everyone to see. This festival lasted for 180 days. For 180 days, the king's wealth was on display. Every day was a party, and they didn't hold back giving all of the invitees the perfect amount of everything that they could ever want, all to show and point to how big of a deal this king was. All this to make sure everyone knew who the king of Persia was. However, the king's wife, Queen Vashti, she didn't think very highly of her king. Now, during this huge feast, he sent his aide to fetch the queen, bring her out to the party, because the king wanted to show off her beauty to all the guests, as scripture says. Apparently, she didn't want to be the trophy wife that day, and so she declined and stayed inside. The king became so furious. As a result, he gathers his top advisors like he's about to go to war or something, and he says, okay, my queen snubbed me in front of everybody. I can't have this. And my kingdom can't know about this. So legally, what can I do? So a plan was put in place to remove Queen Vashti from her queenhood and to find this king a new wife. So they sent out this decree looking for all the eligible bachelorettes. They also sent out a decree to all the other wives in the kingdom because he knows that what his queen did would send a really bad message and just cause turmoil in the kingdom if all of the wives started treating their husband with contempt like his had. So they sent out this other decree that said, all of you wives, you better be careful and show your husband the respect, otherwise there will be consequences to pay. This king was not messing around. The birthday boy was not a happy camper. And so a search had officially begun through the kingdom for the next eligible bachelorette fit to be queen. And this is where we pick up in the book of Esther, chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. It says, in the fortress of Susa, there was a Jewish man named Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite. Now, real quick, the reason why they just introduced Mordecai that way, Scripture's telling us that this guy was a really godly dude. He was from a line of God's people. He'd been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the other captives when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon took King Jeconiah of Judah into exile. Now, before the king of Persia was in charge here, this other king, Nebuchadnezzar, was in charge. The Persian Empire came and took over. And all of these Jews that had been refugees had been scattered all over the place, or they'd been former exiles or slaves. They had been freed, but they were still living as strangers, immigrants, refugees in a foreign land. And this is Mordecai. Mordecai was the legal guardian of his cousin Hadassah, that is Esther, because she had no father or mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was extremely good looking. When her father and mother died, Mordecai had adopted her as his own daughter. When the king's command and edict became public knowledge, and when many young women were gathered at the fortress of Susa under Haggai's supervision, Esther was taken to the palace under the supervision of Haggai, keeper of the women. I'll stop right there. It's important to know that God's people, the Jews, Mordecai and Esther were of that group. They had previously been captured, enslaved, by the previous empire, and now that they were free or they were immigrants, they were still a people without a home. This is a far cry from where they were previously in Scripture. If you've heard of King David, he was one of the greatest Jewish kings to ever live. His kingdom was great. Now fast forward in time, hundreds of years later, God's people are displaced. And we see this recurring cycle throughout the Old Testament where God's people find themselves in situations like this, begin to lose hope. These people were scattered, some in exile, some as lower class immigrants in Persian territory. Not enough money to get home. Not sure if they even had a home to get home to. Esther lived in a time where God's people thought they had been forgotten by their Creator and Heavenly Father. Esther, an orphan herself, part of a people that felt like they were orphaned by their Heavenly Father. However, Esther honored God, and God lifted her up. Let's pick up in verses 15 through 18. Esther was the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had adopted her as his own daughter. When her turn came to go to the king, she did not ask for anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, keeper of the women, suggested. It says that Esther gained favor in the eyes of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Ahasuerus in the palace in the 10th month, the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women. She won more favor and approval from him than did any other virgins, and he placed the royal crown on her head and made her queen in place of Vashti. The king held a great banquet for all of his officials and staff. It was Esther's banquet. He freed his provinces from tax payments and gave gifts worthy of a king's bounty. He really, really thought highly of Esther. He really loved her. Now, the author of this book of Esther, most likely her uncle Mordecai, is recording this event in history to be a message passed down to his people, the Jews. And his message was this: no matter what the Jews' current circumstances are, no matter their past, no matter what their feelings are telling them, you are God's people, and he holds your future secure. Mordecai is reminding his people through the book of Esther three things. God cares for his people. He is always at work accomplishing his purposes. Therefore, God's people are to have a bold, selfless faith. We're going to see this played out in the character of Esther. God uses the events in history, the current political circumstances at the time of this book, a proud, wicked king, and he uses a godly, young orphan immigrant named Esther. And even Persian beauty contest meets ABC's The Bachelorette. God uses all of this to remind the Jews of his presence. God reminded his people of his goodness, his glory, his power, his plan for redemption and salvation. God was at work to save his people because he had promised through King David's bloodline that he would bring a savior. This was David's bloodline. God was working the steps in his plan to rescue his people. Now, because Esther was taken in like that, it secured the bloodline of God's people so they wouldn't be wiped off the face of the earth, out of existence in history. God was keeping his promise to his people. So because God is infinitely wise and all-powerful, he's able to do, he's able to order circumstances in history so that they can carry out his good purposes. Those events and those circumstances put on display for all to see the many facets of God's nature, his power, his care, his wisdom, his holiness, his love, his grace, his mercy, his faithfulness, all of that is displayed in the book of Esther. So even though it doesn't specifically mention the name of God, his character is woven throughout. And we as believers, thousands and thousands of years after this book was written, we can walk away with those same three truths that Mordecai is writing to his people. It's no coincidence that Mordecai, an immigrant, was then made a public servant of the king. It was no coincidence that now an orphaned Esther had been brought under his care and able to have access to the king in this foreign city. And it wasn't a coincidence, as writers say, that Esther was even exceptionally beautiful and the right age to be eligible to marry the king. See, Proverbs 21:1 says, a king's heart is like channeled water in the Lord's hands, and he directs it wherever he chooses. This king that we read about, one of the most powerful kings that had ever ruled. But a king's heart is like channeled water in the Lord's hands, and he directs it wherever he chooses. Psalm 75:1-3 says, we give thanks to you, God. We give thanks to you, and your name is near. People tell about your wondrous works. When I choose a time, I will judge fairly. When the earth and all its inhabitants shake, I am the one who steadies its pillars. God cares for his people. He's close to his people. His perfect plan is always advancing. So the king's pride in this story was wrong, how he divorced his wife and wanted to find a new one. But God even used that to bring Esther into the story. This king was a pagan. He didn't believe in God, but God used this king's power and influence by placing Esther into his favor in order to secure his people and eventually the bloodline for Christ to come into the world. Therefore, Christians are to have a bold, selfless faith. So his senior year of high school, my brother Nolan graduated with no plan. His plan, his path that he had made for himself in baseball and college, it had been completely dismantled, along with his shoulder. No more scholarship offers. No drive to try something new. no idea what he would even go to study if he were to try something new at a local college. Baseball had been his dream and a passion of his. But if you talk to him, he'd tell you that baseball had gotten in the way of his relationship with the Lord. But it wasn't just the game, it was everything else around it. If my brother Nolan was visiting with you guys tonight and was telling the story, he'd tell you that baseball and the culture at his high school, it was overwhelmingly lost. No one there cared about God. I know, I graduated from the same high school just a few years ahead of him. No one cared about honoring God with their life or their plans or their future or their weekends or their evenings. Nolan realized that the summer after he graduated. He realized that God had orchestrated it all out of love for him. God had rescued him. Things had gotten so frustrating and so downright odd with his injuries and his rehab that he knew, okay, this must be God doing all of this. My brother understood how much God really cared for him in that moment. That he was working his purposes in Nolan's life to protect him from a path of destruction and of self-worship and a path far from the Lord. And instead, he placed him on a new path in order to help him walk with Jesus and be an influence for others for his kingdom. He moved up to Atlanta not too long after he made this realization, the summer after he graduated. And where at that time, both of his older brothers, myself included in that crowd, they were living and doing ministry in a great city, in a great church with a great friend group. He started a new life. He made new friends. He plugged into a healthy church. He started growing and serving. He would have never done that if he would have continued to play college baseball. Nolan says, I would have become a statistic. I would have become one of that 80% of students who walk away from the church after they graduate. He says, I was looking at some of the schools that were making me offers and thinking, yeah, it'd be cool to play baseball in that city. And I was thinking, man, this would be a great way for me to just not have to worry about going to church anymore. But God changed all of that. A few years later, he ended up getting his shoulder injury properly diagnosed, the surgery to fix it. And God only allowed that to happen, even with the insurance policy to cover it. He only allowed that to happen when the college baseball opportunity was completely impossible. He was too old. God waited until the desire and the dream and the reality was completely removed in order to allow Nolan's shoulder to finally be healed. And he did it out of grace. I was talking to my brother about it today. He said he wouldn't have traded those years of frustration for anything. Because as a result, God saved him. He's used him in the lives of others for the sake of the gospel. God cares for his people. He's always at work accomplishing his purposes. And so as a result, we as his children were to have this bold, selfless faith. Because God is always at work in and around us, are we going to notice it and become a part of it? As we dive further into this amazing narrative of Esther over the next 6 weeks, my prayer for you is that God would reveal the same thing to you. No matter what your present circumstance, no matter what your past is, no matter how insignificant you think you are, or how mundane or meaningless you think your daily life is, God is always at work, accomplishing his perfect purposes, caring for you, redeeming you, and using you in his gospel work to care for and redeem others for his kingdom family. The question is, will you be tuned into what he's doing so that you can join in the work and worship him for the work that he's currently trying to do in you?